You're listening to Unveiling Mormonism from PursueGod.org.
Hey friends, open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. This is what we're going to be covering today, verse by verse, as we continue our Galatians Challenge series. For those of you who might have an LDS background or you're trying to understand your LDS friends and neighbors, we're reading through the book of Galatians so that you can take it in and do a proper Bible study and understand the gospel of the Bible versus the gospel of Mormonism. Last time in Galatians 3, Paul made it crystal clear that salvation comes by faith in Christ. It doesn't come by keeping the law. So Paul dismantled the idea that law-keeping could ever make someone right with God. He pointed back to Abraham from the Old Testament, showing that even Abraham was saved by faith long before the law was given. This is really important. I mean, this is huge, especially if I was a Mormon, I would be like, wait a second. Joseph Smith claims to be restoring Christianity, the original like apostolic early church, the original gospel, then why is he restoring stuff that Jesus got rid of? Temples and ordinances and that kind of stuff. Jesus came and fulfilled all that stuff, so we don't have that in Christianity like they had it in Judaism in the Old Testament. Anyway, so Paul explained that the law was like a temporary guardian or like a tutor showing us our sin, but that the law was never designed to save us. So the big takeaway from the last episode, the last chapter, is that we're made right with God by faith in Jesus, not by religious performance, not by obedience to commandments. So it was a great message for people coming out of Judaism, maybe also today for people coming out of Mormonism. This is where Galatians 4 is now going to pick up, because in chapter 4, Paul continues that argument. Remember, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. Those were added later on. So it's not like Paul's thought, his thought process or his argument is going to change. He's still talking about Abraham and some of these concepts that he's trying to introduce to the believers, the new believers in Galatia. And in chapter 4, even though he's continuing the argument, he's going to shift the focus into something deeply relational. He's going to introduce the truth that believers aren't just forgiven sinners, but that they're adopted children of God. So I want you to think about this, because Mormonism talks about children of God. Now, just so you know, Mormons believe that every human being is a child of God. I don't know if you realize this, but that's not actually a biblical idea. The biblical idea is that children of God are only those who put their faith in Jesus. So we're not naturally or by default children of God. The Bible actually says we're by default children of wrath. We're born into sin. But that instead, when we respond in faith to Jesus, and that's the key, it's not our pedigree, it's not our nationality, it's not our adherence to the law, it's not our works. None of these things get us into the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God by faith in Jesus. Pay attention to that theme as we're about to read chapter 4. And also pay attention as we read this at how much this contrasts with the cold slavery, and that's a word that Paul uses, it's not my word, the cold slavery of law-based religion. So we're contrasting the warm relationship that we get because of Jesus, because of grace, because of faith, that's the Christian message. And Paul, throughout this chapter, is going to contrast that with the slavery and bondage that comes with trying to have a relationship with God through the law. So I think chapter 4 is going to really hit home for you if you're still maybe 1 foot in, 1 foot out of Mormonism. And I know, look, some of you might be listening to this and you're still regularly going to the ward. That's okay. I understand that it's hard to study the Bible, to read the Bible. It's hard to fully extract yourself from a religion that you've been a part of for a long time, that you have relationships in. You've you know, always viewed the Bible through the lens of Mormonism. It's hard, probably. So good on you, by the way, for we're more than halfway through this series now. Good on you for sticking with it. I know some of you listeners have a heart, you're even a little bit offended by the way that I'm reading Galatians with you because you don't necessarily see it the way I see it. I get that. I applaud you for continuing to listen and study through Galatians with me because I think Mormonism keeps people under the law. I think Mormonism denies full adoption. This is what I think we're going to see today, until you prove your worthiness, you know, through the ordinances and keeping the requirements of Mormonism. And I think that that replaces personal relationship with God, because institutional loyalty and religious performance are what I believe are what Judaism is about, and what Mormonism is about. But what Paul is saying here is that real Christianity, the message that he's trying to bring to them, real Christianity is not about those things. It is about a personal relationship with God. Remember, you get that personal relationship with God by placing your faith in Jesus. And I know some of you Mormon listeners are going to say, stop saying that. We believe in faith in Jesus too. We believe in grace too. Mormons say that to me all the time. But again, I pray that your eyes will be open to understand that you don't really believe in grace plus nothing. You believe in grace. Now, again, grace to you, we've talked about this, means something different than it does in Christianity, just like Jesus means something different to you than that name means to, you know, Orthodox evangelical Christians, because Jesus to a Mormon is our older brother. Jesus to a Mormon is not fully God. Jesus to a Mormon is a creation. Jesus to a biblical Christian is not our older brother. Jesus to a biblical evangelical Christian is fully God. He is creator. He is not like just my older brother. So there are so many terms that I know that if you're listening to me as I'm explaining some of these terms and as we see them in the Bible, if you listen to that term or process that term through a Mormon lens, you're going to be thinking about a different thing than what I believe Paul is talking about as we come into these words about Jesus and grace and faith. Anyway, that was kind of a long intro, but let's get into it section by section. Let's start with the first couple of verses of Galatians chapter 4. Paul says this. Remember, he's explaining this whole idea of the purpose of the law and Abraham and all that stuff. He says, think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. Now, let me explain these first couple of verses, because I think it's important to understand how the Jews understood this and the Greeks did and even the Romans did, because it was a little different for each one of those contexts. In the Jewish context, okay, in ancient times in general, heirs had no more rights than slaves until their father declared them full sons. That's not how we think about it in America today, but that's the context in the ancient world, that if you were to be an heir, at the very beginning, you, even though you're a son, you actually don't have more rights than slaves until your father finally declares you to be a full son, okay? So in the Jewish context, that would have happened at age 12. In the Greek context, that would have happened around the age 18. And in the Roman context, this was likely Paul's audience, by the way, he's writing Galatians mainly to Gentile believers. Remember this, they were people who were not Jewish for the most part. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ, but then these Judaizers came in after Paul left and tried to change Paul's message. And the Judaizers tried to get these Gentile believers, these new Christians, to become Jewish first before they could really fully be Christians. Does that make sense? So look, in the Roman context, the father chose the time for full adoption and inheritance. The father got to decide when the child could become truly a son. And think about this. This really is relevant for the Gentile new believers having been told by Paul that they're children of God based on faith, but then the Judaizers come in and say, no, you're not actually children of God until you jump through these other hoops and become Jews first, get circumcised and all this other stuff. Paul goes on, verse 3, he says, and that's the way it was with us, before Christ came. So he's throwing himself in with the Gentile believers, but he's mainly talking about them, right? He says, we were like children, we were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. Now, let's talk about spiritual slavery before Christ, because I think there are a couple different ways that Paul could be explaining this to people. Now, if you're thinking about Jews, you're thinking about slavery to the law, but I don't think Paul's thinking about that primarily here. I think Paul's thinking about the slavery that the Gentile, non-Jewish pagans had before they received the gospel. They were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. Expositor's Bible Commentary gives us insight that this is probably referring to the earth, the air, the fire, the water, the cosmic powers like the sun, the moon, and the stars. These were all linked to pagan gods and demonic forces. This is how Paul saw it. Paul talks about that later in some of his other writings. He's not getting into that in great depth right here. He's just basically saying, look, before you guys were Christians, you didn't know it, but you were children of the devil, right? That you were enslaved to these basic spiritual principles of this world. You were worshiping these pagan gods. You were influenced by these demonic forces. And this is basically what Paul's trying to get them to understand here. Now, by the way, a little link to Mormonism right here. I know that Mormons don't view themselves as being into pagan cosmic type stuff, but there's a growing trend, especially among younger and especially among female Mormons, towards spiritual practices like energy healing and astrology and even spirit communication. And I think these are all things that Paul would describe as forms of spiritual bondage, similar to what the Galatians experienced. Now, why? Why is there a trend in Mormonism? I know that Bo and Katie shared this, that I think Bo's mom has always been really into this. And Katie said she knows lots of women who are into that in Mormonism. What is this all about? You're not going to find this kind of thing at most evangelical Christian churches. What is the interest in Mormonism? Why has Mormonism opened itself up to this kind of stuff? Why do you see this on the street level in Mormonism, even though it's probably not in their doctrine anywhere? In fact, some of you may know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're a Mormon listening to this, or you have Mormon background, and you've experienced this, like energy work, chakra healing, astrology apps, consulting mediums, light working, or manifestation practices. Maybe you've heard of some of these before. In fact, maybe you didn't realize this was not good. This is what Paul's saying. This is not good. These are being enslaved to spirit, the basic elementary principles of this world. I think where this comes from is the temple work for the dead. I think that the LDS focus, this is just kind of my own theory, by the way, but if you've got some thoughts about it, feel free to email or include in some of the comments below. But I think that the LDS focus on proxy work for the dead, I think their obsession with genealogy, I think the ongoing revelation about the spirit world that you get within Mormonism because of progressive revelation in Mormonism, I think all these things create a heightened spiritual sensitivity toward unseen realms. I think it opens up Mormons to this kind of spiritualism. In fact, doctrinally loyal Mormons frequently speak of feeling, quote unquote, feeling deceased ancestors' presence during temple work. Guys, that is not a biblical concept. That is demonic. Back to Galatians 4, verse 3. That is being enslaved to the basic spiritual principles of this world. Just a little extra side note there. Anyway, let's read on. Verse 4, Paul writes, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. So here Paul is once again, in new language and new words, he's explaining the good news of the gospel. The good news is we were all broken. We were all enslaved. Paul throws himself in that camp too. But then he said, but then at just the right time, God's plan came into play. Jesus came. He redeemed those under the law. He didn't just give us freedom from slavery. I want you to pay attention to the language he's using in chapter 4. He adopts us as his very own children. Now, why would he need to adopt us as his children? Mormons, think of this. Why would he need to adopt us as his own children if we're already his children? Right? Mormonism teaches that we're already in the pre-existence, we are sons and daughters of Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother. That when we get a body, that's just us being born into the world to be able to start our own progression toward godhood. I'm sorry if I get that wrong, but I'm pretty sure that's like official Mormon doctrine. So in other words, so if I'm reading this as a Mormon, I'm reading these verses, I'd be so confused. I'd be like, wait a second, why would he need to do all this so that God could adopt us as his own children? We're already his children. We don't need to be adopted as his children. We're already sons and daughters of God. It's because we're not. The Mormon idea of preexistence, the Mormon idea of us being his sons and daughters by nature, by default, is just simply not true. We need Jesus. We need the work of Jesus. This is what Paul's saying. The work of Jesus opens us up to having a relationship, a family relationship, a son and daughter relationship with the Heavenly Father. Verse 6, and because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out Abba, Father. Abba is like daddy in Greek. Verse 7, now you are no longer a slave. Remember, a slave to what? A slave to the law. That's the contrast. You're either a slave to the law or you're a son of God. One or the other. You can't be both. And he's saying to the Jews and to the Judaizers that they're slaves to the law. But the other option is, by faith, you can be a son of God. You could be God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. So look, what he's saying is, you are his child, and God has made you his heir, not by waiting for the works of the law to be complete in you so that you could somehow earn it, but rather God has made you his heir by his declaration. He has declared you to be his heir because of your faith. We're going to see this theme come up over and over again in Paul's writings, because of your faith, not because of your works, but because of your faith. Believers receive the Holy Spirit. So we have this relationship with the Father where we cry out, Abba, Father. If you've ever been to a Christian worship service, we have people come to our church all the time out of Mormonism, come to Alpine Church in Northern Utah. And one of the things they notice is how much people have this Abba Father relationship, like worship in a church like ours. And it's not just unique to our church. Lots of evangelical churches out there, not all of them, but lots of evangelical churches have people who are just really connecting in to the Father. We're worshiping him. We're crying out Abba Father. You don't see that in a Mormon ward on a Sunday. A Mormon ward on a Sunday, even though I know a lot of people say they really feel the Spirit there, just trust me, if you've never been to an evangelical worship service, you know what I'm talking about here. Again, my friends who've come out of Mormonism, I'm not trying to point fingers, by the way. I'm not trying to denigrate Mormonism or how they do church. I'm just saying there's a different quality of relationship that a follower of Jesus has when you realize that your standing with Christ is finished and complete because of the work of Jesus, not because of your work, not because of your obedience to the ordinances. There's a freedom that comes, and this is Paul's whole point. There's a freedom that comes when you are in Christ by faith. There's a bondage that comes when you're trying to be in Christ by law. And what Paul's argument is you can't get there by works of the law. Only biblical salvation is present and relational, and it's ours now because it's based on grace. Let's read on. Verse 8. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. So there he is. He's talking about these pagan gods, these spiritual forces. He said, they're not even real gods. They're lowercase g gods, right? They're idols. Verse 9, he says, so now that you know God, and I love what he says in parentheses. He says, or should I say, now that God knows you? Because it's not about the Gentiles going out and finding God. God found the Gentiles. God knows the Gentiles. But notice the language is knowledge, and it's like relational knowledge. Now that you have this relationship with God, this Abba Father relationship with God, here's what he says. Why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world. Now, why does Paul say that they're weak and useless, or in another translation, weak and miserable principles? It's because, look, here's the insight you need to know. Legalism, false religion, pagan religion, the reason that those things are weak and useless is because they don't work. They can't redeem you. They can't give you what you're looking for. They can't provide adoption. They can't give you entrance into the familial relationship with God. You will never become a son or daughter of God according to the weak and useless principles of this world, whether it's legalism, whether it's religion, whether it's paganism. It just simply doesn't work. Look, this is what I think Paul would say to Mormons today. I really do think he would say this. He would say, Mormonism offers another form of weak and useless religion. Temple worthiness, tithing, Sabbath observance, priesthood ordinances, all of those things are kind of like rungs on a ladder where you're trying to reach this relationship with God. You're trying to earn this relationship with God, but it's weak. It'll never get you there. It's useless. It will not work for its intended purpose. Its purpose is for you to establish relationship with God, to have standing with God, salvation, exaltation, whatever you want to call it. It just simply doesn't work. It's one of Satan's oldest tricks in his handbag. He used it in Judaism. He used it in Islam. And now he's using it in Mormonism. Paul goes on, verse 10. You're trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. He says, I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things. What things? From observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I'll explain that in a second. But he says, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. Paul's saying, look, I tried what the Judaizers are trying to sell to you. I tried it for most of his life. Paul was had been a Pharisee. Paul was on that ladder. He was trying to go through those rungs, and he realizes that it's weak and useless. And now what he's saying to them is, stop, don't do it. Become like me, and I've become like you. You're trying to become like what I was, a Pharisee, trying to earn your way into salvation. I've become like you, recognizing that at the foot of the cross, Jew and Gentile are the same, that there's nothing that I can bring to the table because I'm saved by grace through faith, period. Now, what was Paul talking about when he was talking about certain days or months or seasons or years? I want to read from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and this does such a great job explaining it. In the context of the struggle in Galatia, the commentary writes, there is little doubt that the observances the Galatians were succumbing to were Jewish observances. Days refers to Sabbath days and feasts that fell on specific dates, a Jewish thing. Months refers to celebrations tied to the recurring monthly cycle. Seasons refers to seasonal events such as the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, etc. Years most naturally refers to the recurring years of Jubilee, right, which was a Jewish thing from the Old Testament. Now, this is such an interesting insight. The commentator goes on to say this. What is most significant, however, is not that Paul opposed these Jewish special days in that observing them was but one step removed from a full Jewish legalism, but rather that he regards them in exactly the same light as the pagan festivals, as controlled by and interacting with demonic spirits. That's crazy. He's basically saying all this stuff in Judaism, which he used to practice. He used to practice that. All this stuff in Judaism, he's equating them with the demonic spirits now. That is quite a huge thing for Paul to say here. Because I know Mormons, if you're a faithful Mormon and somehow you're still listening to this, again, good on you for listening to this, but I know this must sound so offensive, but I want to go ahead and connect the dots for you in Mormonism. The LDS calendar includes fast Sundays, general conference weekends, tithing settlement seasons, temple anniversaries. And I think that Paul, if he were speaking to a Mormon today, he would be including those, Let me go back and read what he's saying. Verse 10. You're trying to earn favor with God by observing these days or months or seasons or years. Mormons, can't you, if you're really honest, isn't that what you're doing? You're trying to earn favor with God by observing this. Now, you might come back and say, well, Christians go to church on Sunday. Christians celebrate Christmas and Easter and these other things. Couldn't we apply? Well, no, here's the thing. And this is what Paul would say. Christians aren't trying to earn favor with God by observing these things. We're just celebrating. We're praising God. We're thanking God for the work he's already done. We're not trying to earn favor with God by observing these things. That's the difference. Let's read on, verse 12. And this is where Paul starts to get personal. He writes, "You did not mistreat me when I first preached to you. Surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and cared for me as though I were an angel from God or even Christ Jesus himself. Where is that joyful and grateful spirit you felt then? I am sure you would have taken out your own eyes and given them to me if it had been possible." So some people think that maybe the illness he's talking about had to do with his vision. We know that Paul wrote in large letters. Maybe he had some kind of a vision problem. We're not sure. But verse 16, he says, "Have I now become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth?" So what's Paul talking about here? Paul's saying that when he first came in and shared the gospel, they received him, they loved him. But once the Judaizers came in, this other group after Paul had left, the Judaizers tried to get the new believers in Galatia to turn on Paul. They tried to make Paul the enemy. And this is one of the reasons Paul's writing this letter back to the churches in Galatia. He's trying to talk some sense into them because now the narrative has shifted. And now he's wondering if they're rejecting his spiritual leadership in their lives, if they're rejecting him as their friend, as someone who shared his life with them. And this is what Paul's talking about in these verses. He goes on and says in verse 17, "Those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They're trying to shut you off from me so that you will pay attention only to them. If someone is eager to do good things for you, that's all right, but let them do it all the time, not just when I'm with you." And so Paul's saying, look, don't fall for this. Don't listen to this message. Remember what he said to them in chapter 1? Verse 7 and 8, he said, "Even if an angel from heaven preaches a different message than the one that I initially brought to you, don't believe it." He's talking about the Judaizers. This is exactly what they're doing. They're coming in saying, hey, Paul's wrong. We're right. Paul's wrong. And they're getting the Galatian believers to turn on Paul. And think about it. I want you to hear this. This is exactly what Joseph Smith did when he started Mormonism. He declared all Christian churches to be corrupt. He got people, Christians back then in the early 1800s, he got them to question their leaders. He got them to question the churches and the denominations at that time. He got people to pull away from gospel preaching churches. Joseph Smith set himself up as the only voice of truth, and that allowed him to introduce new legalistic, works-based religion in the 1800s. Friends, that's exactly what the Judaizers did 2,000 years ago. It's the oldest trick in the book. Don't believe that guy. Believe me instead. And Joseph Smith made up these ideas that an angel, you know, Peter and Jesus and whatever those visions were, that they came and laid hands on me, and that this church had gone apostate and they'd lost their way over these last 1800 years, and somehow this message has gotten lost and the real message is going to be restored through me. Don't believe these guys. Now look, I'm not saying that the churches and pastors and preachers in Joseph Smith's day were perfect, but their gospel was the original gospel. And Paul and Joseph Smith comes in and says, they're all wrong. I'm right. Believe me. And he got some people to believe him. This is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. And so pay attention to the words that Paul is using. Paul is speaking out against that tactic of the enemy. Verse 19, he says, "Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they'll continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I wish I were with you right now so I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you." I mean, Paul has this deep emotional plea because he loved, these are like his spiritual children in the Lord. And he is not okay with the message that the Judaizers are bringing. This is how I think Jesus, by the way, feels, not only for the Galatians, but friends, I want you to hear this. This is how I think Jesus feels for Mormons. This is how I feel for Mormons. My heart breaks for Mormons. I don't think Mormons are the enemy. I think Mormons have been deceived. And this is how Paul felt about the Galatian believers. Don't be deceived. Don't be bewitched. Think about some of the language he used. Don't be fooled. Don't turn your back on the original message of the gospel just because someone comes along with a new message. Someone comes along with a quote unquote new revelation. Paul says, don't fall for it. Then he goes on in this last section. And now he's going to go back to the Old Testament. He's going to continue to expand on what he's talking about with Abraham and Abraham being justified by faith, not by works, because there was no law yet at the time. And so let's read through these last 10 or so verses. Verse 21, tell me, he says, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife, that's Hagar, one from his freeborn wife, that's Sarah. Go back and read this if you need to in Galatians, you know, the 15, 16, 17, somewhere, you know, in that section of scripture, if you don't know the stories. But Paul says this in verse 23. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. Let me try to explain what was happening back in Genesis. So God had come to Abraham and said, you're going to have a child. He was 75 years old at the time, and his wife was not much younger than that. But there's no way that they could have kids because his wife was barren. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have kids. And so God gives this promise, you're going to have kids. And then here's the crazy thing. If you go back and do the math on this, for many years, God didn't fulfill the promise. So Abraham's 75, thinking maybe God's going to fulfill a promise right away because, come on, he's getting older and she's getting older too, but no child. And so Abraham and Sarah put their heads together and they say, maybe what he wanted us to do was to take things into our own hands and to make this happen. And so Abraham and Sarah hatched this plan where they took, and this was something that was okay back then in their day, Abraham took Sarah's servant, Hagar, who was younger, and conceived a son through Hagar. That son's name, by the way, was Ishmael. And so Ishmael is born. And I want you to get this. Go back and read this in Genesis for yourself and see if my math is right here. But for 13 years, Ishmael, they thought Ishmael was the child of the promise, the child that God had promised to them, that you're going to have a son and this great nation is going to come from your son. I believe that Abraham and Sarah believed that Ishmael was the child of the promise. But then when Abraham was almost 100 years old, okay, so the first promise came when Abraham was 75. They waited 10 plus years, nothing. So they took things into their own hands. They have a child named Ishmael through Hagar. Ishmael is born. Ishmael is about 13 years old when finally God comes to Abraham. This is about 25 years later now after the original promise. And God now says to Abraham, now that he's 100 years old or 99, something like that, he's like, all right, it's time. I'm going to give you a son. And I think Abraham's like, haven't you met the son? Isn't this the guy you were talking about? Meet Ishmael, God. And God's like, no, that wasn't my idea. That was your idea. That wasn't my work. That was your work. God said, I'm going to give you a child through Sarah now. And now they're 25 years older than when God first made the promise. And by the way, I think all of this is God's plan because of what we're reading here in Galatians chapter 4. He wanted to prove a point. He wanted to show us that when God says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. You don't have to try to make it happen. You don't have to work for it. You can't outsmart God. You can't contribute to God's plan. God's going to do it from start to finish. Paul says later in Romans that when Abraham's body was as good as dead, not that it wasn't dead at 75, but now it's definitely dead at 100, that when Abraham's body was as good as dead, that's when he fulfilled the promise. And so sure enough, Sarah gets pregnant And Sarah bears a child. His name was Isaac. And so now Isaac comes into the family. And this, it turns out, is a child of the promise. Isaac is the one through whom the promise would come. It's through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So this is the lineage through which Jesus would come. It's not through Ishmael. History, by the way, tells us that Isaac is the father of the Jewish nation and Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation, and they've been at war ever since. You can find all of that right there in the Old Testament. Anyway, what Paul is saying here now in Galatians chapter 4 is he's drawing this parallel, and he's saying that Hagar represents the old covenant. Hagar represents the law. Hagar represents taking things into your own hands and trying to make God's promise come true by your own works. But Sarah represents the new covenant. Sarah represents trusting God to come through on his promise without your help, otherwise known as grace. And Sarah represents the freedom that we can have in Jesus Christ. So Paul's point is that Ishmael represents man-made religion, laws, works, performance, Judaism, Mormonism, and Isaac represents God-made, spirit-born salvation through promise, through grace, all God's work, 100% God's work. Let's read on, verse 24. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break out into joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman," that's Sarah, "now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband." So here Paul is quoting the Old Testament to prove his point even more that this was God's plan all along. And then verse 28, he says, "And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac." But verse 29, "But you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit." So what he's saying is those Judaizers who are coming in, who are trying to get you to add the law and the regulations of Judaism to your Christianity, those guys are persecuting you now. Those guys are children of Ishmael. Think about how offensive that would have been to them. Remember, look, the Judaizers who had come in to Galatia after Paul had preached the gospel there, they were children of Isaac physically. They would have considered themselves children of Isaac and children of Abraham. And what Paul is saying is, no, actually, you're the true children of Abraham and Isaac. They're actually children of Ishmael because they're trying to work for their salvation and they're trying to make you do it as well. And so Paul finishes the chapter and he finishes the argument, the last two verses, by saying this, "But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share in the inheritance with the free woman's son." So he comes back to being an heir now. He kind of comes full circle with this whole argument. You are heirs because of your faith. You are heirs. And what he's saying is you are the real children of Isaac. You are the real children of Sarah, the real children of Abraham. So dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. We need to stay free. Friends, if you are still enslaved in Mormonism, Paul's message to you would be to come out and you can live in freedom. You can embrace this adoption that we have. You can't work for it. You can't work for it. You just get adopted because of grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Galatians chapter 4.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to share this episode with a friend. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.